Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
If Neil will stop talking and sit down, we might be able to get started.
No promises.
We always know who the troublemaker is around here. Never a doubt. Everybody get a bit of a break?
We did.
Awesome. I did too. I went upstairs. I determined that I was more tired than hungry, and I laid down in my bed, and I got me some good little bit of rest. Blood came back into my legs again. I stopped feeling them for about the last 30 minutes there, but here we are again. We've been learning a lot. We have been learning a lot, and we are so grateful for those things. And we just today covered chapter 5 and chapter 6 at our last session. So we're going to just recap them as far as what their subject was to be able to carry us on into chapter 7 is where we're going. Chapter 5, everybody knows chapter 5, right? Somebody tell me, what's chapter 5 about? First Adam, last Adam. Now, what we learn about first Adam, last Adam, is that because of the first Adam, everyone was declared to be in sin. Now, the problem is that modern day Christianity is still making that declaration that people are born in sin. This is a falsehood that undermines the work of Christ beyond anything that you could imagine, second only to altar calls. telling people they've got to confess their sins. These things are such insults to the gospel, and we have not only put up with them, we've participated in them, and we've preached them, and we've advocated them. But it's time that we stop advocating them, it's time we stop preaching them, and really draw a line and let people know we need these things out of our lives. Because these are the things that are standing in our minds that are preventing us from understanding the completed work of the cross. Jesus did not come here to massage religion. Jesus did not come here to modify the law. Jesus came here to do away with religion and do away with the law, do away with sin. He didn't come to massage sin either. He came to make sin a non-existent issue in the human race. Now, what that does is that gives the human race a completely different paradigm from a negative one that we are sinners struggling for perfection to a brand new paradigm that we are righteous and in perfection and looking for ways to express that. The degree of mental and emotional health that is in the gospel is immeasurable. I can tell you, I know you guys. I know the mental health that you've stepped into since you started understanding the gospel. The degree of peace, just being rational. So how many of you guys were just irrational at times? Oh, I mean, just irrational. And now something's happened, and it's like those moments. We may still have an irrational moment. You've not become non-human. But it is not a way of life. Being irrational is not a way of life anymore. We have truly been affected by something very powerful called the gospel, which Paul called the power of God. Its most basic tenet, as far as Paul is concerned, is this issue that nobody else in the Bible brings up, is that under the first Adam, that God declared all to be in sin. The law was added. The law never made a man a sinner. That's what we're going to go into here in chapter 7 now. Paul's going to first off explain to us what the law actually was doing when it was here. We need to understand that. We need to understand what the law was here to do and what the law accomplished when it was said and done. So we have this issue of understanding that the first Adam pertains to sin and the imputation of that sin to the world. And then we understand that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5 that Christ was the last Adam and makes it very clear that even much more. Now, if you take an understanding the fact that how much Christianity emphasizes that everybody's born in sin, you get to now say, well, now much more, we are born in righteousness. much more. Let's take that degree that Christianity gives and emphasizes, a truth that was true up until 2,000 years ago. It's no longer a truth whatsoever. In fact, to say that is a truth is to not deny the truth of the cross now. We do not want to insult the grace of God. We do not want to set it aside. We do not want to do despite to the Spirit of grace. Paul said there's three ways you can despise God's grace and insult it, and that is by telling people that judgment is still coming after the cross, that there's still an angry God, that God still chastises his people. That insults the grace of God. Another way that he said that you could do that is by telling people that sin still exists and that you've got to start this journey over and over by being re-cleansed over and over from sin. That is an insult to God's grace because there is no place to start all over again. That's what Hebrews teaches us, that there is no place to start all over again. So if you have to start all over again, you are of all people completely lost forever. But the fact is, you don't ever have to start again because you didn't start it in the first place. You were born into this. This is what is so powerful about the standing truth of the gospel. So we have this powerful understanding that in Christ, that this righteousness has been imputed unto us, and it was charged and it was brought to our account. It was given to us, the entire human race. You've never known what sin is, folks. I want you to stop and think about all of what you have dealt with concerning sin in your life, and it never existed during your lifetime. That's an eye-opener, isn't it? Every ounce of guilt, every ounce of shame, every time that you thought about your relationship with God and that you'd done this or that and that it had caused this or that, it was all a complete lie and an illusion. Now, you had to let go of that illusion, and you had to let go of that lie. Now, most of you found it a delight to let go of the lie, right? We all have. It's been an absolutely wonderful thing to let go of lies. And we're not going to be lied to anymore. We're just not subject to the lies anymore. So that is what we covered in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, Paul goes into great detail about the subject of sin and that the fact that sin once reigned. Sin was there. But he's explaining the reason sin doesn't exist anymore is because Jesus died one time. See, in chapter 6, he explains the transition out of the first Adam into the last Adam. He explains it in detail. He teaches how that we were baptized into Christ, that we all went into Christ when Jesus was on the cross. He explains to us how that we became part of the seed and how that now that we have brought forth the fruit unto God, which is righteousness. Every time, now we're going to read some of those verses about bringing forth fruit unto God. Please, every time you read that, bringing forth fruit unto God, that's not talking about all the things you learned in Christianity. It's talking about one thing. It's talking about righteousness. Our fruit unto God now is righteousness. And that fruit, whether you know you are offering it up or not, it is still offered up to God. You are still offering up the righteousness to God as a result of the work of the cross. Whether or not you are able to acknowledge it or not. Now, there's great power in acknowledging it. Acknowledging truth is powerful. But acknowledging truth doesn't make truth true. That's strictly for your benefit. You just go from being stupid to being not stupid no more. That's what acknowledging truth is. I don't have to be stupid anymore. And don't you, now when you look back at it now it's wonderful that we can acknowledge how stupid we were and laugh about it. That's a renewing of the mind in and of itself, that we could laugh at these horrible tragedies, really mental and emotional tragedies that we went through, and we can now laugh about it. We think it's funny. But I tell you, the reality of this has been so profound, and we've experienced it, and we are continuing to experience. You are dead to sin, We've made sure, Paul's made sure in chapter 6 that you understand that not only is sin dead, the body of sin that you were in is dead, and you are now incapable of experiencing sin because you are a part of the body of Christ. You're not trying to get into the body of Christ, you are the body of Christ. Now, you'll have this argument because Christianity sees being in Christ and not in Christ as possible options. You see, Christianity sees being in Christ an optional thing. So this is what it means. They also see sin as still being alive. So when they sin, guess what they now know can't be? They can't be in Christ. Because sin cannot dwell in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as sin being in the body of Christ. If sin can't be in the body of Christ, and you're claiming to be in the body of Christ, then you can't possibly be a member of the body of Christ because you've got sin in your life. I remember saying those words, that statement over and over many years ago. You can't be in sin and be in Christ. Oh, you can't be in sin and be in Christ. Oh, no. You can't be in sin and be in Christ. You can't be in sin and be in Christ. Wow. You can't be in sin and be in Christ. You see, the statement never changed. It was the understanding of the statement that evolved in our lives, and now the very same statement gets an absolutely opposite reaction from us mentally and emotionally. One which is filled with mental and emotional stress and depression and everything else, and the other one is filled with no condemnation whatsoever. It just does not exist. It doesn't exist. See, a lot of times I make these statements and sometimes I wonder if I'm just completely out of step or is the gospel doing this in other people's lives? But I swear, folks, I haven't experienced a twinge of guilt. It's been over 15 years since I've experienced even the slightest feeling of guilt. I don't feel it. Do anybody here feel guilt anymore? It's just gone, isn't it? How did you get rid of it? You didn't. The gospel got rid of it. That's why Paul called it the power of God. Anything that can go into your mind and completely get guilt out of it. I mean, Robbie Orr, his last name fits his job. He is a dynamite man. He's a dynamite man. That's why his wife married him. He's dynamite. He's a dynamite man. He blows things up. No, he's not a terrorist. He blows up rocks. He blows up ore. Robbie Orr. I'm trying way too hard on it. So in many ways, what has happened to us is that the gospel has been like Robert Orr going in and laying in dynamite in a rock wall and then going back and lighting a fuse and backing up to see what happens. And I tell you, the gospel has been planted that in our minds. And you can do some precision dynamiting now, can't you, Robbie? If you're working on a highway and you need just a foot of rock taken off of that, off the edge of that road, you can blow just 1 foot of rock off of that. All right. But seeing with precision, the gospel goes in, and dynamiting is just one of the many, many ways we could explain how the gospel goes in and starts taking out that which you do not need anymore, never needed in the first place. I've often said that the gospel adds nothing to your life. I will never forget the look on the faces in the congregation that I first said that to. The gospel adds nothing to your life. The power of the gospel is not measured by what it adds to your life because the gospel adds nothing. The work of the cross added everything you needed. You see, the gospel simply informs the mind of what the gospel has given you. Therefore, the gospel can only take out that which is unnecessarily still there. Now, you'll wake up one morning and suddenly you don't think the same way about something. I mean, it's the craziest thing that I've ever experienced. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful crazy. I've been both kinds of crazy. But this is a wonderful kind of crazy where you wake up and you're just different in an area that you didn't even know you needed to be different in. Now, if somebody else would have told you you needed to be different in that area, you would have been defensive and gotten mad about it. But see, the gospel, along with the help of the Holy Ghost, I suppose, has a way of just, man, mining out this stuff that has been there and being able to extract it without causing damage, brain damage in the process. We get those things out of there, and it's so wonderful to have those things to happen. I could go down a list that probably would never end of the things that has happened to me mentally and emotionally that is simply the garbage being taken out. And that's what it is. It's just the garbage being taken out. So, Paul gets us up now to this seventh chapter. Now, remember how we closed the last chapter? For the wages of sin is death. And now you know that that's taught in that's taught as a heart issue for each individual in Christianity, right? They tell you the wages of your sin is your death. It will kill you. But the context of this letter, does it have the connotation of that at all? No, he's already told us all about this. The wages of sin under the law. Does the law have a penalty? There's the penalty of the law. What is the penalty of the law always? It's always death. It doesn't make any difference which law you look at. The penalty of all law is death. Now, the wonderful thing that we learned in chapter five, going into chapter six, is this very powerful thing that has happened to us, in that death, that the law reigned, sin reigned unto death. And that death was the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. And now that we have inherited this brand new life, know ye not therefore, for I speak to them, I'm sorry, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we got an immense trade in here. Is anybody else in here warm? It's just hot in here. If we need extra air conditioner help, I think we're far enough from the air conditioners to where that it's not going to interfere. This is going to be more, you're going to be picking me up off the ground if we don't get some cold in here. Thank you guys so much. I appreciate it. So the wages of sin is death. Now, then we begin in chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, it's important when Paul gives these directives about whom he is talking to that we understand he's talking to people of a certain mindset. Now I'm going to talk. So this chapter, he's talking to people what? Who know the law. Now, you guys know the law. Remember, he told them earlier, he said, now you say you're a teacher of babes. You're the one that instructs people that aren't as wise as you are. You're the one that takes the law. You're the smart guys, right? So now he's zeroing in on this. He's spoken to the Gentiles. He's now speaking directly to the Jews. And he said, for I speak unto them that know the law. How that the law hath dominion over a man. When does the law have dominion? God's law have dominion over a person? As long as he liveth. See, this issue about death, burial, and resurrection is vitally important. Christianity's completely missed the boat because they've put this off in the future of your life. They do not know that your life began as a resurrected new creature. They don't know that. They do not know that you started out in righteousness. They do not know that your physical death will gain you nothing. You're not going to be more righteous once you die. You're not going to be closer to God once you die. You're not going to be more accepted of God after you die. That's just not going to happen. So the understanding of how that this has taken place for the human race while we yet live is one of the most vital functioning parts of understanding the gospel that there is. If you do not know that you are not that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, you're going to be trapped in Christianity. Paul made the declaration that he said that he was dead and his life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if Paul can be dead and life hid with Christ in God, why can't you? Is this just something special Paul got? No, this is something that Paul was trying to explain to all of us. This is the condition of the entire world. For the woman, so a man is under the law as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Now, a lot of women read this and it just read the first part of it. For the woman which hath a husband is bound. And they say, amen, brother, preach it. For the woman which hath a husband is bound. And how is she bound? By the law to her husband. The law binds her there. God's law binds her there. Now, it's been amazing to watch the vacillating, adaptable level of righteousness change in the church. Just in my lifetime, I was born in 1952, and we didn't know divorced people in our neighborhood when I was a kid. That was something we did not know. Man, if somebody got a divorce, this was serious business. I mean, very serious. The Catholic Church would excommunicate people back then if they were divorced. This was tough news. Now, it's amazing how that the officials of church, Catholicism and Protestantism, start changing their rules when the vast majority of people are breaking those rules because they know they're losing money. If over 50% of the people are now divorced, then suddenly God doesn't mind divorce quite so bad as he used to. Why doesn't God mind it so bad as he used to? Because God wants the church to have money. You can't have money coming in if you ban people from coming in only because they're divorced. She is bound to the law of her husband so long as he liveth. Aha! I'm only bound to him as long as he's alive. You know, you can be creative here. I'm not going to tell you what to do. But if her husband be dead, it wasn't her fault. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's not there. But if the husband be dead, she is freed from the law of her husband. Death always frees from law. Death always frees from law. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, boy, you know, murder's just sounding better and better here all the time. She is freed from the law of her husband, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, this is where people start, you know, people have actually made decisions based on this. You know, wow, it's really rough on divorce. Says God hates divorce. And boy, you know, you can't get forgiven of divorce because if you're divorced, you're divorced. And as long as the other man lives, then you're still bound to him based on God's law while he yet liveth. I think Bernice went through all of this years ago. Thank goodness things turned out very well for Bernice and Al. But you've got to decide, all right, so wait a minute. Now, if I divorce and my husband stays alive, I'm going, and if I, now then, if you die in sin, you go to hell. So if he's alive and you're divorced, you can't get forgiven for what you are doing, because divorce is an ongoing sin. It's not like you can say, I got divorced and now the Lord forgave me. Because why? After he forgives you, guess what? You're still divorced. Now, the other option is the one we've alluded to. And guess how many times you have to get forgiven of that one? Just once. So which becomes the easier to deal with? She shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no more an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, now here's why Paul has talked about all of this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to sin by the body of Christ. So now he's equated the freedom that comes to a married woman, that if her husband dies, there's no such thing as sin anymore in marriage. Now, if being dead is the only thing that frees her from that law, it tells you that death has power over the law. The law doesn't have power over death. Say, death has power over the law. Ooh, wow. We need to know that so much. That you should be married to another, even to him which is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And what is that fruit? It's righteousness. All right. So now we have this very powerful understanding now, after Paul's gone through this marriage, divorce, married, dead, married, not dead. He's gone through all that. He's dissected that as quickly as possible and said, now here's what this is all about. Now remember, Paul said, now I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about the man and the woman, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Anytime Paul was speaking about marriage, he was a man not talking about personal experience, because from what we understand, he was never married. But he did understand the divorce laws. He did understand those laws, and he did understand this brand new covenant of being married to another. So now, I want you to picture this. It's hard to do, but when we become married to Christ, that happened 2,000 years ago, and you start serving the law, you are serving your dead husband. Now, I want you to see, I'm going to paint this picture because it's weird. I want you to see how weird it is to be in Christ and be under the law. So this woman's husband dies. She doesn't know she's freed from the law of her husband. But she gets married to the new guy anyway. But she still has to serve her dead husband. She remembers he liked his eggs over easy. So guess how the new husband gets his eggs served, even though he likes them scrambled. He gets them over easy. You cannot bring forth fruit of a relationship based on the desires of a deceased mate. If you're still trying to serve one while married to another, it's just really, really gross. And if you want to get really gross, picture her propping him up at the table, her dead husband there to eat his eggs in the morning. It's just that bizarre. Paul knew how bizarre this language was, but he knew that this would get the point across, that being under the law and being in Christ is absolutely ridiculous. It is absolutely ridiculous. For when we were in the flesh, now what did we learn in chapter 6 about the flesh? What has happened to the flesh? The body of sin. Body of sin is dead, right? So when we were talking about past tense, so Paul's reminding them of something that is now already changed. For when we were in the flesh, now see, when this is read in any church, I'll guarantee you in Owens Church down in South Florida with all of its hundreds and probably 1,000 members or so, that I'll guarantee you when they read this, for when we were in the flesh, they're talking about before they were born again. That has, the context cannot support that. When we were we in the flesh? We were in the flesh before the cross. We need to understand that we died, that the body of sin is dead. Remember I brought up to you that statement, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if you go back and read that in context, it's talking about being absent from the body of sin. The body of sin is dead, so you are now present with the Lord. Everybody preaches that you can't be present with the Lord until you're dead. Although he abides with us forever. But you can't be present with him till you're dead. Just doesn't make sense. It's confusing, and that's the way the brain stays as long as that trash stays in the mind. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were... I'm sorry, Vic was just about to yell at me. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Have we already covered this subject? You see, we're not talking about your life, and we're not talking about Paul's life. Paul's reminding us of material we've already covered. This death has already been brought forth. That death was whose death? That was the death of Christ. And who died with him? We all died with him. Who was buried with him? We were all buried with him. Who was raised with him to newness of life? All of us. To bring forth what kind of fruit unto life? Righteousness. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, past tense, past tense, past tense, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter of the law. Not under, we do not serve. Now, how do you serve a new master? How do you serve a master who has not put you into service based on law? Everything you do has to come from the heart, or it's not service. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Vitally important that we cover this material. Is the law sin? The law did not make sin. The law didn't create sin. Was sin already here before the law was given? All right, so don't let anybody try to tell you that the law makes you sin or makes you a sinner. The law never made anybody a sinner. Never one sin, not one single thing. And yet here we are in a modern day Christian world and people dealing with sins that they've done because they broke the law, when Paul makes it clear the law doesn't have the ability to make you a sinner. Sinners could only be made by the first Adam. The law did not make anybody a sinner. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but that the law said, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So the law was given to help us know the subject of sin. It did not make him a sinner. It made him aware of sin. The very same way that the gospel doesn't make you righteous, what does the gospel do? Makes you aware of righteousness. The gospel doesn't make you righteous, the same as the law didn't make you a sinner. You see, these equations fit in a perfect balance. These are not things that are dreamed up. All you have to do is read through these, and they explain themselves very, very well. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, sin did what? It took occasion. It took advantage of the law. Sin took advantage of the law and brought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin dead. Now the word was is italicized, which means very simply, it's not in the translation. So the law, for without the law, what is the condition of sin? Sin is dead without the law. Sin has no life without the law. Now, Paul said, now this is where the theologians have just labored their brains out, almost like trying to decide how many angels can dance on the tip of a needle. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin is dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin, now this term revived, it leads us to misunderstand this. You see, people try to say that Paul got delivered from the law and then somewhere in his ministry he got back under the law and that sin revived in his life under the law even after he was preaching the gospel. But how could Paul be back under sin under a law that doesn't exist and a sin that no longer exists either? It's not possible that he's even talking within that range of understanding. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. So all Paul is doing is, Paul's putting himself in under the first Adam. And he's putting himself in that position before the law came. And he says, I was alive once before the law came, but the law came, sin came alive. Sin was there, but sin came alive because of the law. And when the law came alive, he said the law came alive, and that which was ordained to life, but I found it to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Sin deceived me. Have you heard of the statement about the deceitfulness of sin? What's deceitful about sin these days? That it exists. The most deceitful thing sin can do is convince you that it is still alive. Sin is not alive anymore, folks. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. We have an entire Christian world that has been deceived by sin. And do you know what they say about you when they see you having a drink with your meal or drunk at the bar or whatever it might be? They say, oh man, they've been deceived by sin. You see, the fact that they're judging you is the fact that they have been deceived by sin. Because they've been convinced that sin is alive. If they weren't, they would not be judging you. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy. Don't ever mistake that. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and it is good. Nothing wrong with God's law. It's perfect. You know what's the big problem with the law? It's perfect. And then Jesus said, pertaining to being under the law, now be ye perfect. Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The problem with the law is not that it's faulty. The problem with the law is that it's perfect. It's just. It's holy. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Did the law become death? God forbid. You see, the problem still is not the law. What was the problem? The problem was sin. The law was not the one that produced the death, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, or that it might be revealed. The condition of sin had to be revealed. How are you going to reveal a condition of sin to people who have no concept of sin? You make rules that say if you do this, you're a sinner. That's why everything's a sin. You think you've picked out some things that you got by with, that you're not a sinner? You've just missed the right law. Because I guarantee you, you are under it. Jesus made sure that nobody could escape this understanding of a perfect law. The law is so perfect that if you even think about lust, you are guilty of adultery. The law is so perfect that if you even get angry with somebody, you're guilty of murder. That's how perfect the law is. So was your problem the law? The problem was not the law, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. What was working death in us? Sin was working the death in me by that which is good. It took that which is good to point out that which is sin. That the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I'm sorry, that sin by the commandment. Sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful. Did that make the law bad? No, the law was perfect in the fact that it was able to expose sin for what it was. The law is perfect. It is holy. And if you understand, once you understand what it was given for, you will absolutely fall in love with God's law. You will understand that the reason you are in Christ is because that the law picked you up, carried you through the subject of sin, and delivered you into faith itself. The law was your pathway into the righteousness of God. It never could give you the righteousness, but it did have the ability to deliver you into the righteousness of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, can you tell me, if Paul's saying that the law is spiritual, number one, he's saying that the point that he's talking about is the law is still in effect, right? So is this Paul talking about his current day life? It is not possible with what Paul has said in the previous chapters. He said, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Is Paul talking about his life now on this side of the cross? Not possible. Why is it not possible? Because he was sold under sin under the first Adam, but Jesus paid the wages and the price for Paul to no longer be in sin. So we are clearly talking about the time that Paul is speaking of is while he was under the law. Make no mistake, preachers read this and give Christians the outs. They try to find an out for all of their sins. Well, you know, even Paul had his problems. Paul said, oh, when I try to do good, I screw up all the time. And then they tell you, get up and preach to you, don't screw up, or you're going to be subject to the devil. And God's going to turn his back on you. But they miss the great news that has come to this planet. The law and sin were destroyed at the cross. For that which I do, I don't allow it. For what I would, that I don't do it. I don't do the thing that I want to do. But what I hate, that's what I do. For if then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law is good. So what is he learning here by this, going through this exercise about his life before Christ? The law is good. Why? Because it points out what it was given to reveal. The law was given to reveal sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now, which flesh is this? This is the flesh that's dead already. That in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now, in that flesh where dwelleth no good thing. You see, this is where this Christian flagellation and abuse of the body all comes from. Is, oh, in my flesh there's no good thing. That's when, for hundreds of years, the church was in charge of the bathing rules. Do you know that the longer you went without a bath, the more righteous you were? Because, see, if you were taking care of the flesh, you were nurturing the devil. You could not do anything to help your flesh. Medicine, all medicine was witchcraft, because it was trying to relieve you from what God cursed you with, was a body that was going to break down and produce pain. Pain, it was a part of righteousness. If you experienced a lot of pain, you had to be a really holy person. Aren't you glad that Paul exposed to us clearly how we now measure righteousness? How do you measure righteousness? By the resurrection of the dead. It is the only measure for righteousness under this covenant. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I can't even find out how to do what's good. Even if I know what good is, I don't have a way to do it. For the good that I would do, I don't do it. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, I want you to take all of the spirituality out of this. Take this and pretend that it's not written here. Get a preacher up in front of his congregation. Let him explain to the people, I've got this problem. There's not one thing that I want to do good that I find the power to do it. And virtually everything that I don't want to do, I can't resist it. How long would that pastor be in his job? Well, he just told us he can't resist the devil. He just told us that he has no ability to control his flesh. Isn't that what this thing called Christianity is controlling the flesh? You're supposed to be able to control your flesh. Folks, you'll be able to control a lot of things as long as you don't identify your flesh as evil. For the good that I would, I don't do that. But the evil which I would not, I keep doing evil all the time. Can you imagine this testimony being shared in church by the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the person who just walked in the door? Hey, I want to be a member of this church. Tell us a little bit about yourself, brother. You know what? I got this thing going on, and every time I want to do good, I just can't. And every time there's something bad comes along and I try not to do it, I don't have a lick of resistance to it. Honey, you're going to be turned away at the door. You see, Paul is not explaining. They actually have the audacity to tell you this is the struggle of the Christian life. Yet if you got up and said you had this struggle, they would kick you out. Now, if I do that, that I would not, it's not me doing it. It's sin that's dwelling in me. I'm not responsible for this. The church that really teaches this, I want to go join that one. That one would probably be okay to be in. They tell you that if you do it, oh, it was just sin. It's okay, brother. That was just sin working in you. That wasn't even you that did it. Yeah, we know. It's all right. Even Brother Paul said that he could not, he could never stop doing the wrong that he did not want to do. He always, always did the things that he shouldn't do. So what's the big deal? You think you're better than Paul? It's so amazing, the hypocrisy of Christianity. Because they say this was Paul's struggle, yet if you ever said it was your struggle, you would be kicked out of church and never invited back, regardless of your position, regardless of no position whatsoever. If you got up and said what Paul just said, and they say, well, this is the struggle of the Christian life, get up and say you're having this struggle, you are not going to have a church to go to. I'm sorry, folks, the two-faced hypocrisy is just nauseating. It is absolutely nauseating. Hon, could you get me a glass of cold water? I would appreciate it. There's some here, but I need something cold. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now see, if he's delighting after the law, after the inward man, where is Paul talking about his life? Is he talking about his life in Christ? No, he was delighted in the law when he was under the law. How can you delight in the law when there is no law? Thank you so much. But I see another law in my members, warring against my mind. Folks, this is what a legalist goes through, not what someone in Christ goes through. It is a war between your ears. You see, whether the law is in existence or not is irrelevant if you have made, remember Paul said he makes himself a sinner again? If I go back under the law and I go back under that which I used to be bound to, I make myself a sinner. You're not a sinner in God's eyes, but you're now a sinner in your eyes. And the war rages on as though sin and the law is still in effect. That's the strange thing. We live in a society where people are going around with this battle of guilt and judgment and condemnation and law and sin consciousness, and it doesn't even exist anymore. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But wait a minute. If the law of sin was in his members, what members was the law of sin in? It was in the body of sin. And where is the body of sin now? It's dead. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, Paul, you just explained that over six chapters. Christ has delivered him from this body of death. Then he says, and once again, still following up, still in this concept, he says, Christ delivers you from this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's what Paul has been delivered from. You don't serve the law. How do I do that? Oh, Paul, oh, I wish I could understand that. Let's see. Paul said, so with the mind, I serve the law, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How does that work? It don't. That's why it's dead. It didn't work. Couldn't work. Can't work. It's dead. And as a result, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Paul just talked about a man under extreme condemnation. And now starts here in what we call chapter 8 and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the, but after the Spirit. How do you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh? Really quite easy. When the flesh is dead, there's no choice. When the body of sin is dead, guess what? You've been walking in the Spirit ever since you were conceived in your mother's womb. Because the other option was destroyed. Yeah, but what about that time in my life when I was going through this? Man, I got into drinking and I got into womanizing. I got into this and that. Man, I tell you, I was in the flesh. No, you weren't. Not possible. Well, I just, now Mike, you just lost me there. You're telling me I could be drunk and womanizing and I'm walking in the Spirit. Yes, just the same as I could tell you that under the old covenant, when you weren't drinking and you weren't womanizing and you were visiting the temple every day and you were praying all the time and you were tithing and you were giving, you were still under sin. That's how I can tell you that. I do too. Now do you see why they accused Paul of saying, oh, let us go out and do evil that grace may abound? Because they did not understand Paul was talking about something that was dead. Paul wasn't talking about something that was an option. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, you are freed from that which Paul said, that if you walk after one and not after the other, how can you walk after one and not after the other if Jesus has delivered you from the other? There's no choice. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, where did the law find weakness? In the flesh. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And when he condemned it, what did he do with it? He took it to his grave. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, now he just told you about what this was. It's about the law, right? So then they that are after the flesh, remember what the flesh wants? The flesh wants righteousness. How does the flesh want to achieve it? Through the law. For they that are after the flesh, and if you're after the flesh, what are you after? Righteousness through what? You're through after righteousness through the law. You do mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? You're real religious. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Wow. You're not obsessed with sin. You're obsessed with righteousness. You don't think about sin. You think about righteousness. You don't think about guilt. You think about freedom. You don't think about having to do what's right. You think about the right you would really love to be doing. You follow your heart. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So what is a carnal mind? It is a mind that is under law and sin. But you've been delivered from that. For the carnal mind is death, but the spiritual mind, and what is the spiritual mind? It is the one that knows that righteousness has been imputed and it's not something you work for. What does it result in? Life. Life. And peace. Anybody here can testify? It's life and peace, folks. You didn't know that there was something about you here in these, did you? You've experienced this. Because the carnal mind is hostile against God. The legalistic mind, the mind that wants righteousness through obedience, is hostile against God. Now, I want you to think back on your old life. Every time you failed, did you get mad at you or did you get mad at God? And that was the other thing that we were so bound to. We weren't allowed to admit that you were mad at God, but you were. Mad at God. Just mad at God. Mad at God. Remember, that's what Paul said in Romans 1, these people turn into? They hate God. Why do they hate God? Because they've tried the best they know how, and they have failed. And you wind up literally hating God. I remember committing my life to the Lord. I knew my whole testimony. You guys know my whole testimony back in those days. And I prayed, Jesus, protect me, protect me. Jesus, protect me. Jesus, keep me from sin. Jesus, don't let me wind up in a situation where I'm tempted. Jesus, please protect me. I got up every day of my life. I yielded myself to the Holy Spirit. I yielded myself to God. I yielded my flesh to the Lord. I yielded my existence to God. I said, guide my path. Lead me in my steps. Lead me in the steps of righteousness. Lead me the way in which I should go, and please deliver me out of temptation. And guess what happened? Thank you so much, hon. And guess what happened when I sinned? I was so mad at God because it was not me that failed. It was him. I was told to get up every day and surrender my life to the Lord. I did, and he failed me. I wholeheartedly surrendered my life to him. I give my life to you today, Jesus. Jesus, I surrender everything to you, Lord Jesus. Protect me from sin. Keep me out of the way of temptation. The Bible says you know how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Man, I'd quote all the verses, had them all memorized. I was mad. But like Viney said, I couldn't admit it. My life was falling apart. The ministry was falling apart. I had two little baby girls, about 3 years old and 2 years old. I wound up back in the mental institution again. So depressed, so guilt-ridden. That itself alone proved to me that my sin was my problem. You see how vicious the cycle is? I remember I got out of the mental institution, came back home to Hazel and my little girls. The medications they had me on had me so jittery and so nervous I couldn't even stand to be around my own kids. Started smoking again. Couldn't find comfort anywhere. I confessed all my sins to everybody. And the only thing that I got from the church that I was there in a deliverance ministry, I was casting out devils in a deliverance ministry. And all I got from them was how disappointed they were in me. I got not a single ounce of support whatsoever. Not a single ounce of kindness. Just how disappointed they were in me. I remember setting up late at night. I'd turn out all the lights, sit in the living room. The only light that was in the house was the glow of my cigarette. Every time I'd take a drag off that cigarette, it would light. In total silence. I had things going through my head that were not utterable. But somehow I knew I had to get them out of my mouth, and I did not know how to get it out of my mouth. And I sat there smoking cigarette after cigarette. A man in a deliverance ministry who had just fallen. Two baby girls and a wife. I remember sitting there as I was smoking that cigarette, and I started explaining to Jesus I had something to say. It took me 30 minutes to explain to him why I was going to say it. It took me 30 minutes to explain to him why I knew what I was about to say was stupid. I had to explain to him that I was really sorry about what I had to say, but I just got to say it. And then I said it all over again, delaying that moment for the truth that was in my heart to come out. And finally, I took a big drag off my cigarette and I said out loud, "Jesus, I do not trust you anymore." I gave you my life, and you failed me. I did not fail you. You failed me. I was expecting the screaming gates of hell to open and hordes of demons coming to carry me away to my eternal destiny right there. The moment that I said to Jesus, "I don't trust you anymore." The moment those words came out of my mouth, a peace come settling over my heart and mind that was so unexpected. Oh, this is going to make a great testimony. I told Jesus I didn't trust him anymore, and he came right in the house, and just the Holy Spirit manifested himself to me. I know how to get you to get the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to tell Jesus you don't trust him. I tell you what, folks, you'll never go wrong with being honest with your own self. Because the Holy Spirit can handle where you are. God can handle where you are. He's not incapable of dealing with the you that is the you. What do you do when you've committed everything to him? And it all falls apart. When you've been told your entire existence. I've been teaching. I was a very good teacher back then, even in the Word of Faith movement. I taught people how to resist the devil, how to keep the devil out, how you keep the devil out, how you resist the devil, how you break the power of the devil, how you break the power of this and you resist that and you stand up and you yell, you scream, you do all of these things and the devil won't ever come near you because you do these things. I taught them all and it did not work. So then they that are in the flesh can't please God. Verse 7 again, because the carnal mind is hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So if the mind is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be, what is the only remedy here? Freed from the law is the only possibility. There is no other way out of this. So then they that are in the flesh, they can't please God. Who is somebody that's in the flesh? Somebody that's under the law. That's what they just said in the verse before. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Oh man, what good news. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. What determines, if so be, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he don't belong to Christ. And that is still true to this day. But what has Paul described to us in 7 chapters of this book of Romans, who all has the Spirit of Christ? As many as had the spirit of sin in them now has the Spirit of Christ. Because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. And the only way you can have the Spirit of Christ and be confident of it is that the worst person you know has the Spirit of Christ. Do you know you will never accept that you have the Spirit of Christ living in you unless the person you think is disqualified the most, you are convinced they have the Spirit of Christ also. Because the moment you judge somebody else, guess where that judgment's going to come to and disqualify? It's coming back on you, and it's going to disqualify you from having the Spirit of Christ. And the pain and the torment continues. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead. Because of sin. Because of the law? No, because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of what? Because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. He's speaking this as though it is something that could possibly happen because he's telling people this that don't know and don't understand. Remember he said he was coming to evangelize them? These people that had faith that was heard of throughout the cosmos? But they didn't know that the body of sin was dead. They didn't know the good news. we've already been quickened. In fact, Ephesians says that when Jesus was made alive, you were quickened together with him. Right? Doesn't it say that you were quickened? It's when Jesus was quickened and made alive, doesn't Ephesians, very same writer, didn't he not tell us that you were made alive at the very same time, not sometime in the future? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You are not a debtor to live after the law, folks. For if you live after the flesh, if you live under the law, if the law is still in existence, you will die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. How do you mortify, kill the deeds of the body? There's only a spiritual way of doing that, not a law way of doing it. Do you know how many people read this and then try to destroy the flesh through keeping the law? Now, if that's not ignorance, I don't know what is. We've already, through the Spirit, mortified the deeds of the body. It's already happened. The deeds of the body are now dead. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. How did we become the sons of God? When Jesus took us and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were brought from children of the first covenant, those that were under the law, and made us sons under this new covenant, not by our choice. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption, which crieth, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Man, I tell you, when your spirit starts bearing witness with his spirit, when your spirit starts agreeing with his spirit, you are the sons of God. And if you are children or sons, then you are heirs. Now here Paul is comparing the difference in a Jew, he's using a Jewish term. You see, Jewish adoption, the term adoption here, you see what adoption is in our modern day is we go find somebody that's not of our bloodline and we adopt them. But see, adoption in the law is the same point as that point of being bar mitzvahed. That is also referred to as an adoption, going from being a child to a son. He says, because as long as they're a child, they differeth nothing from a servant. But once they go through this adoption or this bar mitzvah, then they become full-blown heirs and full-blown sons. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children or sons, then we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. Do you know that Christianity only knows this out of context? Oh man, you know it says you got to suffer with him. So you know that disease you got, you know that pain in your back? Man, I tell you, that's a gift from God. You're suffering with Jesus now. Don't complain, brother. This is what makes you know for sure that you're going to be glorified with God. Pain and suffering are righteousness, you know. What has Paul taught us through these 7.5 chapters? We died with him and we suffered with him. And we were also glorified together together. Sukleo. Again and again and again. Sukleo, sukleo, sukleo. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, he's kind of making, I think, a mockery of the present suffering. He's addressing their thoughts that it's the suffering they're going through right now that's going to be going to result in glory. It's not what they were going through. It's the fact of what he taught on all of these chapters to say that we already died, we already were crucified, we already suffered with him. It's not even worthy to be compared. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now Paul's going to back up and take us through the process as to how this happened. You see, the Spirit is not groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is Paul telling us again in this chapter, just like he did chapter 6, what it was like before, what it was like before, what it was like under the law. What was the process that got us here? For I reckon that the suffering of this present time can't be measured, can be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the Son of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now we get the timeline. God said that Paul's saying here that what God created was made subject to vanity or subject to corruption. You see, what happened in the garden was not a shock to God. This was all part of the plan. Because man had to go through a metamorphosis. He had to go through a change. He had to go through an adaptation until the point would come to where that God would actually move into the human race. Man was given this place. And he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, of him who hath subjected the same in hope. But the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now see, Paul's already told us this has already happened, correct? Is that what these chapters have told us? So Paul's just simply going through the process. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Until now when? Until now in the point of the story. Not until now, the point in which Paul is telling the story, but in the point of the story that Paul is telling. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Man, this was a process that went up to this redemption of the body. How did the body get redeemed? How did the body of sin, let me say it this way, because it's clearer this way. How did the body of sin get redeemed? It died. There was only one possible solution for the body of sin, and that was death. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen, this is when you begin to get an indication that Paul is bringing us through a story that is already concluded. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Paul wasn't hoping for this, folks. He's letting you know. It's already here. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We are still in this process of coming up to the redemption of the body. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I remember in the Pentecostal movement, we read that verse, and we started, anybody here done groanings? Oh man, couldn't pray anymore. Even tongues, this was beyond tongues. I remember being at Lakewood Church. John Osteen had a room, and it's not fancy like what Joel's got, but he had a room that was just kind of a wood frame building. Really didn't have any walls or anything in it. It was just wood over timbers. And we had that as the intercession room. And while I was there, what we did when we went into this place, we would take people in there and I would lead them into groanings. So you go in and you start making these, you know, you start out speaking in tongues. Oh, any flashbacks going on out there? Yuck. I brought back some really bad memories, didn't I? See, I think sometimes you guys may lose sight of the fact I actually participated in this stuff. I don't want you to lose sight of that. I was just as stupid as you were. And he that searcheth the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to, it said, the will of is italicized, according to God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Don and I have gone through these verses in detail, and Don says that the Greek bears this out. For we know that all things work together for those that are loved by God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But you see, the calling has already happened according to the earlier chapters. Right? So all of this intercession and all of this leading up to this was before the cross. For we know that all things work together. Now you are told this. Now it's so crazy because they quote this and they say, well, you know, all things work together for good to those that love God. The bad things, the good things, it's all working towards your good. And then they stand up and tell you that all the bad things are the devil. So God's using the devil? Without the devil, God can't get his way in your life? Folks, the massive confusion of Christianity is absolutely amazing. Why did we have such mental and emotional disturbances? Because of the calisthenics that we had to go through constantly to try to make sense of this bullshit. Oh, all things work together for good to those that love God. I don't understand it, Lord, but I know in the long run, I know you know best, dear Lord. This is going to turn out for my good. Just buried my child, but it's for my good. I just can't see it right now. Just buried my mom, lost my business, car just broke down. You know what you get when you play country music backwards? You get your car back, you get your truck back, you get your wife back, you get your kids back. You see, folks, the next verse is going to put this all in context. Everything, now this sounds like predestination, doesn't it? Everything works to good together for those that love God and are called. It's all predestination, isn't it? You're exactly right. Now let's see when this predestination is effective. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Not to be in the image of his son, but to be the image of his son, the body of Christ. You were not, you're no longer in the image of God. You're not even in the image of Christ. You are the image. You're the thing itself. That he might be, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also called. Remember we read called and it sounded like it was in the future? Wasn't in the future at all, was it? What did we have to do to learn that? Read one more verse. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What are we to say to these things? What in the world can somebody say to this process that God himself took the entire world through a predestined, pre-programmed way of getting to a point to where that everybody would be in Christ and redemption would be for everyone. He called everyone. He predestined everyone. He brought everybody in. He says, if he foreknew you, you were called. If you were called, you were chosen. If you were chosen, you were justified. If you were justified, you were glorified. If you were glorified, you're all one with God. I just get so mad at Paul for being so vague about this. What are we to say to these things? God be for us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also give us freely all things? Now, what all things? All the things that the Spirit made intercession for us. Righteousness, holiness. Got to keep it in context. Don't let things become BMWs and houses, okay? You got to keep the things in the context of the thing giver. What was he passing out? He wasn't passing out BMWs and million-dollar homes. He was passing out righteousness, justification, glorification, holiness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And who did he justify? Let's go back to that list in Romans chapter 1. Remember that list in Romans 1? Remember those perverts? Everybody agreed? Totally against nature? Liars, deceivers, backbiters, haters of God, justified by God. Who is he that condemneth? Go ahead, open your mouth and condemn. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for the saints. What is this intercession? God, he's not sitting there praying for you. This intercession just means that he is maintaining that which he accomplished. The one who did it is keeping it all in place. It's being upheld by him. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Wow. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Do you know how many of these things that the Christian church over the years have determined? If you have these things in your life, that means you are not right with God? Because you're not getting your prayers answered, right? If you're in famine, hey, if God's not answering your prayers, you're obviously not right with God. Nakedness or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors over what? There is therefore now no condemnation, is how this chapter started. You're not subject to the condemnation that goes with being broke. You're not subject to the condemnation that goes with being sick. You're not subject to the condemnation that goes with divorce. You're not subject to the condemnation that goes with being gay. You're not subject to the condemnation that goes with famine. You're not subject to the condemnation that accompanies the most difficult things that life has to throw at you. Now, let me ask you, folks. You've all gone through hell on earth. We could sit and tell each story, and I know all of you, your story is just as sad as mine. Maybe sadder. I got a sad story. But you know what was the saddest thing about my sad story? I had to question the love of God through my sad story. I can't change your sad story. I can't change, and you can't change sad stories that are coming. Can I assure you something? You have sad stories coming up yet in life. They are coming. Unless you're dying, then your sad stories are over. You're somebody else's sad story. But you know what you don't ever have to experience is wondering what you did wrong, wondering if God loves you. You don't ever have to wonder through all the trials and tribulations and the mistakes and the things that bring heartache and disappointment. You do not have to have heaped on top of that condemnation along with the hardest things that you ever. It is an absolute travesty of justice of any kind. It's a travesty of the heart for someone to go through such horrible and difficult things in life and then have to question whether or not they are right with God. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. It's good to be persuaded. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels. Remember what he said in Galatians? Even if an angel come from heaven and tell you any gospel other than this, let it be accursed. Nor principalities. Principalities aren't demons. Principalities are rulers in religious communities. Nor powers. Nor things present. not the current situations, nor any to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor preachers. Oh, that's creatures. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, folks, life's going to throw you some hell. You're going to experience losses. You're going to experience joy. You're going to experience things so wonderful you didn't even know life could offer it. And the next thing you know, something's going to come along that's just going, it could knock you for a loop. You know why it's not going to knock you for a loop, though? You're not going to identify it as something that is of a measure of your righteousness, nor your right standing, or your, quote, relationship with God. It's just life happening. Now, if you'd have gone to a church seminar this week, they would have been teaching you how to avoid all of these things. And if you had enough faith, and if you gave enough, and if you contributed, if you supported, if you and your wife's prayers are in agreement. But if you and your husband have any disagreement in the house, God can't answer your prayers. Forget it. And you know whose fault that is, right? Whichever way your head's going. But you know, it doesn't make any difference whose fault it is. Folks, nothing I teach you can keep you from experiencing extreme joy and pleasure. And nothing I teach you can ward off the difficulties that are coming your way. Not by design. Not that they couldn't be avoided. But when you don't know what's coming, how do you avoid what's coming? Because it's not predestined. Nothing's been predestined since Jesus rose from the dead. You've been delivered into a world called chance. It's the most wonderful place to live. Possibilities. Until you take your last breath, there is no such thing as having no choice. There may be guidelines in your heart that won't let you make a choice, but there's no such thing as no choices. You can decide, and you can make decisions up until the time you take your last breath. You are alive, and the life that you now live, you live by the faith of the Son of God, which means that there is not one thing about life that can dictate to you whether or not you are righteous or holy or perfect or acceptable or one with God Himself. That's what a life of faith is. Good news. Anybody got any comments, complaints, groanings? Tell me what you got out of this. Nobody got anything out of this, huh? Sometimes you get so much, it's just hard to say anything, right? Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, yeah. We do have that blessed assurance. Well, we have made it through 4 sessions, and I do not know how many hours I spoke today, but I'm just now beginning to feel it. I didn't feel it at all 5 minutes ago, but right now I'm beginning to feel it, so thank you guys so much. You have shown me so much love. We've still got 2 meetings to go. You've shown Owen so much love. He just might become a Canadian and give up surfing. He'll become a snowboarder, right?
He's already saying Zed.
Always saying Zed? Hey? Goodness gracious. Is it really possible that we love each other? Is that really possible? Is it really possible that we think about each other? And these wonderful feelings? This, tell me your name again, hun, in the black jacket. What's your name again? This is Dolores. D. D came in this evening, stood back there at the table with me, and told me, she said, "I can't get by without your CDs. I can't get by without hearing this good news. I don't know what I did without it." And she's standing there with tears in her eyes. And she's standing there telling me how grateful she is. And the love that we exchanged, that we were, as we were just standing there. I mean, I love with all my heart. She loves me with all her heart. I could tell. And I hope you could tell that I love you, hon. Dr. Leslie says, if you want to be spiritual, be kind. I could have started with that tonight and ended and saved me a whole lot of trouble.
Thank you, guys. Love you.
Yeah, give it up. It's so amazing. Just relating some personal experience really quick. I feel like there's a sense of all of us having gone through such an intense experience with Christianity, or some of us, and so radically coming out of it, I felt that a lot of times there's almost a resentment towards Christian things or Christian ideas. And so sometimes looking back and reading through and trying to understand can be a sensitive thing for me to do. And so going through the book of Romans like this is just so helpful to see a lot of these verses come to life in a new light. So I wanted to thank you for that. And I also just wanted to add on before we closed. I know I tried to communicate today about some of the social media stuff. And I didn't grow up the way you grew up. So it may have been hard for me to completely connect with you on a level. But I just wanted to say that if you are curious in a way or want to know more, I would love to help walk you through any of this or explain more, because really you seem to be really familiar with the CDs and tapes as a way to exchange the information. And just to put it into perspective a little bit, you can only get out as many CDs and share them as much as you can print them and pass them out to friends. And what's so beautiful about this stuff is literally one video can go to the entire world. So that's really the potential we're working with. And if you feel like some of this is unnerving and new territory that you're uncomfortable with, but see the opportunity and potential and want to learn more and how to do that, I'm completely open to walking you through anything from whether it's starting a Facebook account or learning how to share, or you know, sharing and liking these videos and following and subscribing so that they come up and you see them more is just really helpful and keeps you engaged and helps more people see it too, because Facebook likes when people watch stuff. So the more people watch stuff, they think the more people want to see it. So then they show it to more people. And so just being a part of this really helps. So I thank you, everyone, again, and have a great night.
Thanks, everyone online. See you tomorrow.